Great stuff. Abby, thank you. Just singing that last Michael Morrow song reminded me, if you haven't done so already, and Christian music is your thing, let me encourage you to get hold of the Commission CD, whose name temporarily escapes me, Face to Face, See Him Face to Face. You can get it on Spotify, free, if you don't want to fork out the tenner. But it's brilliant. It's brilliant. Is that on there? That one we've just sung? Yeah. It's a brilliant, brilliant album. I want to encourage you. The other thing as well is, in response to Louise's prayers, if you haven't seen or read John Piper's article, which I think came out on Friday, which was how to think about or how to pray for an unqualified president, it's terrific. It's worth looking at if you want to think biblically about what's going on in the States and what's going on in our world. So, yeah. Let me pray. Father, as we open the Bible, as it's read to us, we encounter you in your word. Those are your words. You are speaking them to us. We've just heard you speak. And because of what we're like, as weak people, as wicked people, we don't always give you the attention that we should. And we ask that would be different tonight. Overcome our weakness, we pray. The weariness, perhaps, from a weekend, the end of a day. Overcome our wickedness, that ingrainedness amongst us that actually doesn't want to hear what you have to say. But instead, Father, by your Spirit, help us to hear the voice of our loving Heavenly Father, the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, the one who wants what is best for us. And teach us, we pray this evening, teach us about life in this world, that we might use the life you've given to us in such a way that it brings you glory and it is for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so on Friday, Donald Trump was inaugurated as the 45th President of the United States of America. Now, that is an appointment which has divided that country. As the women's marches yesterday in the States and in other countries as well demonstrated, many, many, many people are absolutely appalled that he has been elected to public office. Now, President Trump does not have jurisdiction over the United Kingdom yet. And I'm pretty confident that I know how you feel about that. The idea that he's not our president, I think I can probably guess. But it's not just, I think, in the States that that people have issues with their governing authorities. I suspect many of us have our own issues with our own government, probably over the matter of Brexit. There'll be some in our congregation who are deeply unsettled and extremely unhappy at the direction that Theresa May and the Conservative government is taking our country in response to the result of the European referendum last year. Now, those types of issues raise for us questions about how we're meant to relate to the state. How is it as a church, how are we meant to respond to those who govern us? How are we as Christian citizens meant to respond towards those in authority over us? It's those kinds of issues that come up as a result of having people like Donald Trump. And being part of a democracy where, let's be honest, basically it's so nip and tuck, but we're going off in a radically different direction. Now, that topic of how do Christians and the church relate to the state is the topic in our immediate section, the one that Abby read for us. But it's actually part of a wider section. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn to back to page 917. Because in the wider section, Peter considers three particular sets of relationships. In verses 13 to 17, it's of Christian citizens to the state. In verses 18 to 25, you might want to say it's Christian workers to their masters, slaves to their masters, really. And probably pushing a little bit to say employees to employers, but you get the point. And then in verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, it's the relationship of Christian wives to their husbands. Now, each time Peter comes at those issues from the perspective of the vulnerable partner in that relationship, the one who might find things more difficult, the one who might find things a little bit more problematic. And each time, the same governing principle is repeated. It's there in chapter 2, verse 13. It's there in chapter 2, verse 18. And it's again there in chapter 3, verse 1. And it is the command to the vulnerable partner to submit. Now, it's striking, isn't it, as you look through that section. What you've got is the Christian responding to the non-Christian state. You've got the Christian worker responding to the non-Christian employee or slave master. You've got the Christian wife responding to the non-Christian husband. And in each one of those situations, God's word to his people is submit yourselves. Now let's be honest. To 21st century ears, that is horrifying. It sounds, doesn't it, as though we're being asked, if we fit any one of those categories, to become a doormat. God is simply asking us to lie down in front of people who will then ride roughshod over us. And we think, no, stop it. No one gets to do that to me. It's not how it's going to work. But biblical submission is not being a doormat. It actually requires strength, a strength of character. It is fundamentally an attitude of the heart and the mind. It involves voluntarily placing ourselves under those who have authority over us. But let's not pretend that it's not massively countercultural. It really is. This is only an idea that could have come from God in the Bible, because, let's be honest, it wasn't going to be dreamt up by 21st century secular London. It is not what our culture thinks is a good thing. And therefore, it won't surprise me if we've come here this evening and we hear these words, and there rises up within us some degree of resistance. It's just not what we want to hear. Now, depending on your situation, whether you're the employee or whether you're a wife or whether you're a citizen, I guess we'll feel differently about each one of those situations. And it'll be our resistance to it will be more acute depending on that situation, who we are and what we're in and so on. But fundamentally, we don't like that idea. We don't like being ruled over by someone else. Now, we could ask, why is Peter dealing with this here now? Why in this letter? Because so far in chapter 1 and chapter 2, it has been brilliant. We've thought about how you become God's people, how you live as God's people. We've thought about in chapter 1 the privilege of salvation. The idea that God has won people to himself. He's rescued them out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. He's brought them into the kingdom and give them an eternity that can never perish, spoil or fade. And you're thinking, yes, that's terrific. We've celebrated that wonderful privilege of salvation. And we've begun to think about the obligations of holiness. The very fact that now not only have we become one of God's people, we're to live as one of God's people. And what will that involve? Well, it'll involve being like him. Being holy, godly, and therefore living a life of love. And you think, Peter, it's going so well. Why spoil it? Why go for this? Well, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter starts a new section. And it is all to do with enduring hostility as one of God's people. That, if you like, is the new idea that he introduces. It is the issue, perhaps, of enduring hostility, potentially enduring hostility from an aggressive non-Christian state, an aggressive non-Christian master, or an aggressive non-Christian husband. Those are the situations that he considers. Now, our issue this evening, of course, is submission to the governing authorities, something that's known as civil obedience. Now, there are, I think, three observations that Peter makes in this passage. There are three things that he makes, observations he makes about our submission to the state. I've put them on the sheet. The first one is the longest. The second two will race through. First of all, then, what is the extent of our submission? It is simply this, to every human authority. So if you pick it up with me in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Now the phrase every human authority is more literally every human creation. And I think that idea helpfully summarizes the biblical notion that all ruling authorities are ultimately creations by God, given for our good, to govern the world in which we live. So Peter here is talking about statewide rulers, like the ruling emperor, the one with supreme authority. He's talking also about regional governors, those with local jurisdiction. But he is saying each one of those, however society decides to do it, is an instrument of God's rule over the world. Now, I guess for us, what would that mean? It probably means our national government and our local council, whether we live in Merton or Wandsworth or Lambeth. But it means principally the government, House of Lords and the House of Commons, and our elected representatives, particularly in the House of Commons. Now, those things, those people, are human creations. They're part of a human institution that God has given us to rule over us, to govern us. And as verse 14 recognizes, within every society, they have a twofold function. On the one hand, they punish evil. And on the other hand, they promote good. That's what ruling authorities do. Now, of course, whatever laws they come up with, whether it's recycling or driving or murder or financial stuff, none of those laws can make us good from the inside out. They're external. But, nevertheless, they still restrain wickedness, fundamentally because of our self-interest. But they can also reward those who live on the right side of the law. And when you think about it, it is a remarkable gift of God, because even bad governments, even the most corrupt regimes, do actually curb the worst excesses of human sinful activity. And that is a good thing for which we ought to give thanks. The fear of getting caught, suffering the consequences, having to deal with the punishment, is often enough, isn't it, to cause people who don't want to do the right thing to do the right thing. That's how the law works. Now, of course, as we'll think about in a few moments' time, as disciples of Christ, we've got a greater motive than just self-interest, but we'll get to that. We want to submit to those who govern us because we're followers of Jesus Christ, if that's what we are. And Jesus has modelled for us how to respond to the ruling authorities. He submitted to the Romans, to the people who decided that they'd take his life. And at any moment, he could have decided to destroy them or change the course of human history. But instead, he submitted himself to those that were over him. And it cost him his life. But as soon as we hear that kind of description of submission, particularly to a state, we want to clarify the conditions under which that kind of command can apply. So strong is that innate desire within us for self-determination that we want to know, under what circumstances does that general principle not apply? Which is perverse, but understandable. And we ask the what about scenarios? The what about this? Would God want that in that scenario? And look, we'll get to those. I'll get to those in a moment. But look, it is worth pointing out that at this point, God, through Peter, is saying to the church, generally speaking, the direction of travel and the way in which you treat your ruling authorities is submit yourselves to them. That is the direction of travel. And whatever we're about to say doesn't take away the force of that argument. But, as the rest of the Bible makes clear, there are, of course, limitations to our obedience to the state. Jesus is our Lord, not the state. And therefore, there may well be instances where we, in obedience to Christ, choose not to submit to the state. Here are four very quickly. Firstly, if the state tells us to do something immoral, then we won't submit. So just as the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1 refused to do what Pharaoh told them to do and to destroy the Hebrew babies, so there may well be times where we're told by a government to do something immoral and we say, no, my conscience will not allow that, and we'll disobey and we'll suffer the consequences. So, for example, those of us here in healthcare should not collude in anything which damages or threatens the sanctity of life, either at the beginning of life in terms of abortion or the end of life in terms of euthanasia. Secondly, if the state tells us to worship something other than the Lord, then out of obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ, we won't submit. So like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Daniel 3, when they were told to bow the knee to the statue and to worship and give honour to something that wasn't the God of the Bible, they said no, and they suffered the consequences. And it may well be that there are times where we have to do the same thing, that the government enjoins upon us the requirement to do something. Our brothers and sisters at the moment in the Gambia are threatened with that if that moves any further in the direction of becoming an Islamic state. And that will be problematic for many. Thirdly, if the state says you need to stop sharing the gospel, then we, out of, well, a love for people, but also out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, won't submit. So like the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter in Acts chapters 4 and 5, where they stood before the Sanhedrin, the very people who killed Jesus, and the Sanhedrin said to them, guys, you need to wind your neck in and stop talking about this gospel stuff. They said, well, let me ask you, should we obey God or should we obey you? You do the maths. And they decided to obey God and spoke and realized that they'd suffer the consequence. And therefore, if we're told not to speak about Christ out of loyalty to him and love for people, we won't do that. We won't obey. Now, let me be clear. I do not think that means if your employer says, please will you stop having conversations about Jesus during work time, you say, no, the vicar said, I've got to speak up. No, you have signed an employment contract which says that you'll go to work and work and they'll pay you for your work. They are not paying you to talk about Jesus. They're paying you to be good lawyers or good teachers or good journalists or whatever. So don't do it on company time. That's robbery. That's bad. Unless, of course, your job is mine, or in which I'm actually paid to talk to people about Jesus. That's the very great privilege of full-time Christian ministry. No. Wait for your lunch hour if such a thing still exists, which I don't think it does, or go for a drink after work. But you go to work. But if people say, please do not say anything, in the public square or in private, you say very politely and gently and courageously, no, I don't think I can do that out of loyalty to Christ. Okay, what about fourthly, the fourth scenario that this, in one sense, doesn't apply? If the state is a tyrant to others, then out of loyalty to Jesus and out of love for others, we won't obey. So we won't be so concerned about ourselves. Because Jesus, after all, says, turn the other cheek. Don't seek retaliation. Don't look for vengeance. Forgive 70 times 7. And then Jesus modelled it, didn't he? So in terms of personal treatment, we'll basically say, okay, this is coming my way, and that's okay. But out of concern for others, we'll stand up for them. If others are being tyrannised, that's the word, isn't it? Yeah. If others are being hurt, then we will get involved in order to protect them. Which is why some of us might want to join the police or join the armed services. Okay. Now, Let's just be clear, though. Those are the four situations that I can think of that biblically provide us with exceptions to the general mood within the Bible, and particularly here in 1 Peter, of, guys, submit to the government. So this is a passage that's pushing in a very different direction to what we've just thought about. And so what is our resting stance? You know how you have a resting face? And sometimes that's a good thing and a bad thing, depending on how it rests. Our resting kind of mood, if you like, and attitude is that of submission to the state. Now, that is remarkable because of who Peter was writing to. Peter was writing to the church under the Roman authority of Nero, a man who in a few years' time would persecute and execute Christians, and probably Peter himself. Peter's not an idiot. He knew the trajectory, and he said, submit. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, on Commission Sunday, a couple of weeks ago, I was up at Christchurch Mayfair, and Matt was leading. And in his introduction, he talked about two types of persecution, which I thought was very helpful. I don't know whether you've heard this. Have you heard about the smash and the squeeze? The smash is violent persecution. It's the kind of stuff that our Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world are having to endure. So if you get stuff like Christian Solidarity Worldwide or the Barnabas Trust, it's the kind of stuff you read in there which just makes you wince. It's, you know, the kind of stuff that's going on in parts of Africa, the Middle East, North Korea, and the Far East. It's a smash. It's that violent persecution in which people's lives are genuinely threatened and are often taken. Now, let's not pretend that submission in those circumstances is easy. There are sometimes options for people in that situation. So you can try to remove yourself from that regime. But it's probably far more likely that our Christian brothers and sisters will have to suffer under it. And they're looking forward to liberation in the world that is to come. We, though, are much more likely to face the squeeze. And the squeeze is the kind of the pressure that comes upon us as our culture moves away from its biblical roots. I think the stats in the country at the moment are 97% of the people in the country are not involved in evangelical, that is, Bible-teaching churches. In London, about 90% of the population would not describe themselves as Christian. If you've got nine people against one, and the nine people don't like the one, there's a bit of a squeeze. Now, we're very British, which means we don't readily go for the smash. But we go for the squeeze. It's the ostracism, it's the marginalization, it's the pressure, sometimes through legislation, sometimes just through social pressure. And we are feeling that. And when that comes from your mates, it's problematic. When it comes from the state, it's difficult to know how to respond, isn't it? Well, how do we respond? This says to us, we'll keep the law. We'll comply. We'll recognize that the ruling authorities are God's gift to us to promote the good and to punish what's wicked. We'll pay our taxes. We'll even do what we're told when Merton Council decides that they need to intervene in the way in which we treat our rubbish, and we'll recycle. Now, of course, we're allowed to try and change the law. We can protest. So it may well be that some of you here were out on the streets of London yesterday. And we can withhold our labour, though I suspect a number of us have a slightly tarnished view of strikes as a result of the work of Southern Rail. So we might want to think twice before we remove our labour. But we're allowed to do so. We're allowed to do any number of those things, to complain and protest against the government within the confines of the law. But we're not going to be anarchic. We're not going to be a massive pain in the backside. We're not going to be hugely problematic. Will be instead distinctively good. Okay, that is the extent or the scope of our submission. It's the longest point you'll be encouraged to hear. Secondly, what is the reason for our submission? Why would we do this? In this passage, to silence the critics. In Romans 13, it's about our conscience. In 1 Timothy 2, it's about encouraging the state to let the church be the church. But here, It is to silence the critic. So look with me, if you would, at verse 15. For, so because, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. God wants his church, he wants us as Christians, to do what is good and thereby to silence the irrational criticism of unbelievers. Christians should and must live such morally upright, irreproachable lives that we silence the suspicions of those that are ignorant. So what do? We live in such a way that our critics are silenced, that those that are hostile to us are pacified. Now, not everyone will be critical and not everyone will be hostile, but some will. And our behaviour dissipates that kind of sort of red mist het-upness to which we might otherwise be subjected. It's not to say that the nine will like us or like what we stand for. They probably won't. But we live in such a way in doing good and pursuing good and being good that they're really glad we're there. We're good for society. We make great citizens. Now, it seems to me that is the specific application of the general principle of verses 11 and 12 that we thought about last week in Simon's talk. You think about it for a moment. Why has God left his church on the planet? Because he could have sent Jesus, who died, rose again, and then sent people who preached the gospel. And as soon as you believe the gospel, your eternal salvation is secured, and you get whisked off to the new creation to live forever in this sort of heavenly paradise. But that's not what God has done. He's left us here. I mean, some of us here have been Christians for a while. And we sort of come to, okay, when's it going to happen? When's Jesus coming back? Or when am I going to die? And you think, why have we been left? Well, the answer's come already, hasn't it, within 1 Peter. So back in verse 9, we're described, the church is described as God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, why are we left? Verse 9, because God wants us to declare how great he is to people who are willing to listen. How do we do that? Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. And therefore, thereby, glorify God on the day that he visits us. In other words, that they'll see us and think, do you know what? I'm going to listen to these Christians. They've got something to say. Actually, I'm going to follow their God. I'm going to become a Christian. So Peter's missionary strategy involves speaking the gospel, living such good lives that people feel compelled to investigate and thereby to embrace the Christian faith and the Christian life. If we are the very best citizens that we can be, it may well be that we see change. It may well be that people look at us and see the change the gospel brings. They themselves want to turn to Christ and be saved. So look, if we care at all about the people around us, the people in our workplace, the people in our social group, in our road, people in our city, people in our neighbourhood, then we'll be bothered about this. We'll try to be the very, very, very best citizens, because what we're wanting to show is this is what the gospel does. So although people may not agree with us, however, when they get behind closed doors, or when they're with their mates in the pub, or they're in the kitchen with their wife, they say these kinds of things about us as Christians. They say things like, they make great employees. They work hard. They're honest. I can trust them. They'll tell the truth. They play team. They're concerned. They're concerned about their work. They're concerned about others. They're concerned about what we do. The truth is, they're great to have around. I like having Christians in my firm. They might say, they make great neighbours. I love the fact that I've got Christians on my street. I don't agree with them, but I like that they're there. They're involved in the community. They're a force for good. Their kids are great. They're not a menace on the streets around us. They check up on us when the cold weather comes. They look after mum because she's there on her own. And occasionally they'll go and do shopping for her now that she's elderly. They looked after us when we had a baby. They brought us food. They looked after the kids when we had to go to dad's funeral. They're just so good to have around, these Christians. And hopefully people are saying, they make such great friends. They're reliable. They're dependable. They're self-sacrificial. They're not in it for what they can get out of it. They're in it for others. They're concerned about our well-being. They're generous. They care about us. The truth is, they love us. They have got some absolutely stupid ideas about sexuality, about same-sex marriage, about same-sex relationships. I don't get what they say about the roles of men and women, and I really don't like the fact that they think that Jesus is the only way to be saved. They are so dismissive and ignorant and bigoted about other religions. But the truth is, although I don't get on with what they teach, and sometimes I don't get on with them, it's brilliant to have them around. I mean, I can't imagine a world without them. It would be rubbish. I really want Christians in my neighbourhood. I want Christians in my life. Now, if the 90% in London heads off in a direction that's very different from where the 10% want to be by looking at the Bible and trying to obey it, it could well be that we begin to experience a bit of the squeeze. It might well be that we're on the receiving end of a bit of opposition and hostility. But I think what Peter is saying here is our good behaviour dissolves that. Our good behaviour as Christian citizens particularly. So I guess it is worth asking, isn't it? Is it you? What would your employers, what would your neighbour street say about you? What would say about us as a church? The people back. Is our behaviour in the public sphere the type that causes our opponents to be really glad that we're around? Sometimes they'll come up against the sharp edges of what we believe. But most of the time, we want there to be a backdrop and a context of them saying, I'm really glad there are Christians in our society. Now, sometimes people... me and others get a little bit concerned that sometimes the role of the church in being proclaimers of the gospel is somehow threatened by civic involvement. That somehow the church says we're desperate to be liked, please like us. So we don't actually say, do you know what, Jesus is Lord and you need to submit to him. You've not treated him as he deserves. But if you ask for forgiveness, he'll give it to you, and he'll love you, and preserve you. And we don't want to talk about that, because it kind of rubs up against people. So actually what we do is we'll put on loads of stuff where the community says they're brilliant. They never talk about Jesus, but they put on a great street party, or whatever. People like me get concerned every now and again that churches lose their confidence in the gospel, preoccupied instead with social involvement. And that somehow community involvement replaces that kind of evangelistic engagement. But look, it doesn't need to be the case. It doesn't need to be the case. Peter regards the civic involvement of Christians as a necessary adornment to the gospel. That does not mean that church needs to organize stuff socially. But it does mean that as Christian citizens, we're the very best citizens we can be. Now, wonderfully, a couple of elders' meetings ago, Guy came to talk to us about a proposal that we're wanting to take forward, whereby he's investigating how he can instigate and encourage us as individuals, perhaps as small groups, to think about how we can be more civically involved, perhaps especially in the kind of things that get easily overlooked, because they're not profitable and no one else is doing them. So we're going to talk about that in the weeks that come. Pray for Guy. Pray for us as elders as we think about what that's going to look like. But a win for us would be, in 6 months' time, you as a Christian feel better equipped to love the people amongst whom God has placed you, to care for them, to have this kind of civic involvement that adorns the gospel. So that people want to say, how do you account for this? Why are you like this? And there's a great conversation that could then be had. Thirdly, finally, what is the motive for our submission? Why do this? It is this, the fear of the Lord. Now, I think the motive, if you like, for our submission is variously described throughout the passage. And we've just thought about one in one sense, haven't we? That it is an adornment to the gospel. But in verse 13, verse 15, verse 16 and verse 17, it's variously described. In verse 13, we're told to do this for the Lord's sake, which literally means out of obedience to Jesus, because Jesus is our Lord. So our involvement as submissive citizens is of a piece with being a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just comes with the territory, unavoidably. In verse 15, it is because it's the Lord's will. This is what God wants. He is a loving heavenly Father, and what he wants to see amongst his children is this kind of engagement. In verse 16, it's because we're God's slaves. We're enslaved to him. We're not, though, enslaved to the state. The state is not our absolute master. It's not the case that we're powerless to do anything other than that which they require from us. We belong to the Lord. We're enslaved to him. And his desires, his will, is what matters to us. But I think in verse 17, that whole thing is summarized as the fear of the Lord. That is a repeated theme throughout 1 Peter. Because the key to knowing how to live as a follower and an exile is to work out who you fear. If we want to live now as God's elect exiles in this world, we need to fear the Lord and not fear anything else. Now, fear is not terror. It's reverential awe. It is just the deepest, most profound respect that you could have. And one of the things that we need to get straight is that actually we fear the Lord. That's the big thing. The point is that we live like this. We're compliant to the state, not because we fear the governing authorities who rule over us. We do so out of reverential awe for our loving Heavenly Father. We want to please him. We want to do what he wants. Now, of course, we may be terrified of what the state would do to us. We're self-interested. I don't want to go to prison, so I'll keep the law. It's not the most honourable motive in the world, but it is sensible. But it's not our principle of motivation. What we think of the Lord is, we do it for him. And that's why I think in verse 16, it says this, live as free people, but do not use your freedom, that is freedom in Christ, as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. We won't use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, or more literally, we're not going to use the fact that we're Christians or the law as a cloak to hide our own personal ungodliness. There is a difference, isn't there, between something being illegal and something being immoral. If it's legal, we'll avoid that which may not avoid that which is immoral. We'll only avoid that which is immoral if we fear the Lord. So, for example, legally, Christians, as citizens, we're allowed to indulge, right, for acquisitiveness and buy whatever we want. We're allowed to be envious. We're also allowed. Good man. Thanks. Thank you. We're allowed to use the legal system to exert our rights and pursue personal litigation if we want to. But if we're Christians, we won't want to do any of those things, even though they're legal. If all that matters to us is obeying the law, we can do that. We can use the law as a cloak to cover up our evil desires. But no, if we fear the Lord, we'll do what's right in the Lord's eyes. And I don't know about you, but I need that kind of gospel motivation. Because, well, otherwise, all I'll end up doing is that which avoids me getting punished. The trouble with the law is it's external. It threatens you, and it only produces external compliance. I mean, those of us that have children will tell you that. So I can remove the Kindle for a week, the Kindle Fire, and what do I get? I get external compliance, but the heart hasn't been changed. Not really. And that's what I crave. That's what I'm after. So I'd like you to love your sister, not beat her up so that you can have the Kindle back. That's not a great thing. The law just produces temporary compliance. It doesn't produce inner transformation, does it? So, for example, when I drive down the A3 on the way back into London, if you know that road, you'll know what I'm talking about. I know absolutely where every single one of the speed cameras is. And like everybody else who travels along the A3, I bring my speed down from 90 to 50 moments before it. However, when my mother travels in the car, I drive at 50. Not because she's going to judge me, but because she's scared of the speed at which people drive along that road and the proximity to the car in front. That's a world of difference. That's a whole different motive, isn't it? We obey the law not simply because we're worried about getting caught, the CCTV and camera. We obey the law because we fear the Lord. That's the kind of motivation that will produce a very different kind of behaviour. Let me conclude. Christians ought to make the very, very best citizens. It's a brilliant strategy to get people to take seriously the claims of the gospel. Now, back in the mid-second century, there was a chap called Justin Martyr, who was a convert to Christianity from paganism and secular philosophy. And in AD 152, he wrote to the Roman emperor of the day a brilliant letter, really long, that is entitled His First Apology. I read it for the first time ever at theological college. We had to go through it. It is brilliant. He's basically saying, don't give us a hard time. We're really good news. I know you think Christianity is a superstition, but it's not. Let me explain the gospel to you, and it's fantastic. But more than that, we're great citizens. You want to have us around. Out of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, actually, we'll be compliant and submissive to you. It's a brilliant thing. I was looking at it again this morning, trying to find some quotes and thinking, no, I won't do that. I won't do that. But it's, you know, it's worth dipping into if you want to. I was reminded it is an incredible piece of work. Now, it could well be that some of us here need to do that kind of thing. Some of you here are skilled enough to be able to write a kind of apology to a non-Christian government and say, we're really good news. Let the church be the church and everyone's better off. It could be that some of us decide we want to go and work for the kind of agencies that lobby the government, Christian Institute, CARE, all of those. What's the one you used to work for? London Institute of Christian. What's the one that you used to work for, the justice guys? There you go. You work for them. And that would be great. It could be that some of us here are brilliant at writing the kinds of letters that go to our MPs or go to the House of Lords. And they say, do you know what? I was going to vote this way, but I've just received this letter from Mrs. Miggins from Christchurch Balham. And I'm actually going to change my mind. But that's not what Peter says to do, is it? What does Peter say to do? Be good. Doesn't tell us to write letters, change our employment, or write an apology like Justin Martyr did. This passage encourages us to be good, to be great citizens, to show love in the way that God has to his world, to those around us, to submit willingly and joyfully to those over us, so that we're not a pain, so they're able to say, I tell you what, it's great having Christians in our country. And it may well be that God uses that to win us a hearing so that we're able to declare the praises of him who's brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that actually just being citizens, the very best citizens we can be, might be something that you use to win us a hearing for the gospel. We long that that would be the case. Father, we're suffering the squeeze. We feel marginalised. We feel a bit threatened. We want to push back. But more than that, we want to submit to those governing authorities. And we pray that thereby you might give us an opportunity to explain the wonderful news of the gospel, to help people understand where the idea of authority comes from. Loving authority, responsibility, servanthood, and so on. Father, please would you use this, we pray, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.